Guy came into the emergency room. He had an arrow stuck through his right eye, going out the back of his head about 3 inches. He had tried to pull it out on the way over in the ambulance, but the paramedics would not let him, thankfully. That's the only reason he lived, because he didn't pull it out. They asked him, what happened for you to have an arrow lodged through your eyeball, through the back of your head? Here's what he said. I was just walking through the woods, and I got hit in the eye with an arrow. Walking through the woods. They said, really? You're just walking through the woods, and somehow an arrow shoots you right in the eyeball. He said, okay, maybe that's not what happened. He said, all right, here's what happened. He said, my buddies have this club called Mountain Men Anonymous, and I wanted in. And we had been drinking, and my buddy said, I'll tell you what, if you hold this can on top of your head and let me shoot it off with a bow and arrow, you can be in Mountain Men Anonymous. His buddy was drunk. He was drunk. His buddy shoots him through the eye socket. Yeah, is that a wise thing to do? Let a drunk person shoot a beer can off your head? You know, there's lots about that series of events that just is not the way that you would want to handle things. If a person were trying to analyze and assess that in any type of rational way, and you took them into a room and you asked them this question, do you think it would be smart to let a drunk person shoot something off of your head? Everybody's answering no to that. Well, why in the world then does something like that happen? Come on, man, it's cool. I won't hit you. I'm great at this. What kind of pressure is involved with putting a beer can on top of your head and letting somebody shoot it off? You know it's not smart. You know that there are all kinds of things that could very easily go wrong. But for some reason, the guy does it anyway. Now, we're all sitting around thinking, well, I'd never do that. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But we've done stuff like that too, haven't we? Oh, maybe it wasn't a beer can on top of our head, but every single one of us, I dare say, if you were to take us into a room and say, now, why did you drink that beer? Was that a smart thing to do? Nah. Why'd you do it? You know what the answer to it? Well, my buddies. Do you know that you could take a young lady and you could ask her, you could say, now why in the world? You're planning on keeping yourself pure till marriage. Why in the world did you have sex with that guy? You knew it wasn't smart. You knew there was nothing good to come out of it. Why would you do that? Well, I really just felt pressured to do it. Oh, it doesn't seem smart for us to put a beer can on top of our head and let somebody shoot it off, but how many things on our list have we done because we cared so much about what other people thought about us? Now, I don't do this normally, but in this particular instance, I believe that this book makes as powerful a point on peer pressure as I know how to make. And so I'm going to read it to you. This is a book called You Are Special. This is a book written by a man named Max Lucado. Now that's going to be important. I want you to remember that for after the end of this lesson. I'll bring another point out on that. But I want you to listen to this book. I don't know if you can see the pictures, but I'll show them to you as I read. You Are Special by Max Lucado. To the children. The Wemmicks were small wooden people. All of the wooden people were carved by a woodworker named Eli. His workshop sat on top of a hill overlooking their village. Each Wemmick was different. Some had big noses. Others had large eyes. Some were tall and others were short. Some wore hats and others wore coats. But all were made by the same carver and all lived in the same village. And all day, every day, the Wemmicks did the same thing. They gave each other stickers. Each Wemmick had a box of golden stickers and a box of gray dot stickers. Up and down the streets, all over the city, people spent their days sticking stars or dots on one another. The pretty ones, those with smooth wood and fine paint, they always got stars. But if the wood was rough or the paint was chipped, the Wemmicks gave them dots. The talented ones got stars too. Some could lift big sticks high above their heads or jump over tall boxes. Still others knew big words or could sing pretty songs. Everyone gave them stars. Some Wemmicks had stars all over them. Every time they got a star, it made them feel so good. It made them want to do something else and get another star. Others, though, they couldn't do much, and they got dots. Punchinello was one of these. He tried to jump high like others, but he always fell. And when he fell, the others would gather around him and give him dots. Sometimes when he fell, his wood got scratched, so the people would give him more dots. Then he would try to explain why he fell, and he would say something silly, and the Wemmicks would give him more dots. After a while, he had so many dots that he didn't even want to go outside. He was afraid he'd do something dumb, such as forget his hat or step in the water, and then people would give him another dot. In fact, he had so many gray dots that some people would come up and give him gray dots for no reason at all. "He deserves lots of dots," the wooden people would agree with one another. "He's not a good wooden person." After a while, Punchinello believed them. "I'm not a good Wemmick," he said. The few times he did go outside, he hung around other Wemmicks who had lots of dots. He felt better around them. One day, he met a Wemmick who was unlike any he'd ever met. She had no dots or stars. She was just wooden. Her name was Lucia. It wasn't that people didn't try to give her stickers. It's just that the stickers didn't stick. Some of the Wemmicks admired Lucia for having no dots, so they would run up and give her a star, but it would fall off. Others would look down on her for having no stars, and so they would run up and give her a dot, but it wouldn't stay either. "That's the way I want to be," thought Punchinello. "I don't want anyone's marks." So he asked the stickerless Wemmick how she did it. "Well, it's easy," Lucia replied. "Every day I go and see Eli."
"Eli?"
"Yes, Eli, the woodcarver. I sit in the workshop with him."
"Well, why?"
"Why don't you find out for yourself? Go up the hill, he's there." And with that, the Wemmick who had no stickers turned and skipped away. My kids always want to see the pictures.
"But will he want to see me?" Punchinello cried out.
Lucia didn't hear, so Punchinello went home. He sat near a window and watched the wooden people as they scurried around, giving each other stars and dots. "It's not right," he muttered to himself, and he decided that he would go see Eli.
He walked up the narrow path to the top of the hill and stepped into the big shop. His wooden eyes widened at the size of everything. The stool was as tall as he was. He had to stretch on his tiptoes to see the top of the workbench. A hammer was as long as his arm. Punchinello swallowed hard. "I'm not staying here," and he turned to leave. Well, then he heard his name. "Punchinello," the deep voice said. Punchinello stopped.
"Punchinello, how good to see you. Come and let me have a look at you."
Punchinello turned slowly and looked at the large bearded craftsman.
"You know my name?"
the little Wemmick asked.
"Of course I do. I made you."
Eli stooped down and picked up Punchinello and set him on the bench. The maker spoke thoughtfully as he looked at the gray dots. "Looks like you've been given lots of bad marks."
"I didn't mean to, Eli. I really tried hard."
"Oh, you don't have to defend yourself to me, child. I don't care what the other Wemmicks think."
"You don't?"
"No, and you shouldn't either.
Who are they to give out stars or dots? They're Wemmicks just like you. What do they think?"
"What they think doesn't matter, Punchinello. All that matters is what I think.
And I think that you are pretty special."
Punchinello laughed. "Me? Special? Why? I can't walk fast. I can't jump. My paint's peeling. Why do I matter to you?"
Eli looked at Punchinello, put his hands on those small wooden shoulders, and spoke very slowly.
"Because you're mine, That's why you matter to me. Punchinello had never had anyone look at him like this, much less his maker. He didn't know what to say. Every day I've been hoping you'd come, Eli explained. I came because I met someone who had no mark, said Punchinello. I know. She told me all about you. Well, why don't the stickers stick on her? The maker spoke softly. Because she's decided that what I think, now listen, is more important than what they think. The stickers only stick if you let them. What? Said Punchinello. The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust my love, the less you care about their stickers. Well, I'm not sure I understand, Punchinello said. Eli smiled. You will, but it'll take time. You've got lots of marks. For now, just come to see me every day and let me remind you of how much I care. Eli lifted Punchinello off the bench and set him on the ground. Remember, Eli said as the Wemmick walked out the door, you are special because I made you and I don't make mistakes. Punchinello didn't stop, but in his heart he thought, I think he really means it. And when he did, a gray dot fell to the ground. There is a fact of especially teenage life. Well, I say teenage life. It actually applies all the way through every age. But for some reason, we just want to fit in with the people around us. Now, when someone explains that to you, lots of times you'll say, no, I'm different. I'm very different. I don't really necessarily even care to fit in. I'm a unique individual. It doesn't matter to me what everybody else is doing. I will do my own thing. You know, that's interesting to me because I haven't seen anybody wear a beehive in a long time. A haircut, you know what a beehive haircut is? Well, you've probably seen them on movies or whatever. When's the last time one of you girls thought, you know what, I'm going to get up today and I am going to arrange my hair in a beehive because I think those are so cool. You know, there are some pictures on the Mars Hill Bible School wall that were taken from years and years ago. And do you know lots of those girls were wearing beehive haircuts? Why is that, you think? Because everybody else was wearing beehive haircuts. That's it. You know, I haven't seen a whole lot of big, wide-collared shirts on you guys and bell-bottoms. I just hadn't seen that in a long time. You know, is it because at one time there was something genetically in guys who thought that, hey, wide-collared shirts and bell-bottoms was the thing to do, but now, no, you know why you don't wear wide-collared shirts and bell-bottoms most of the time? Other than people like Nick would wear for fun, you know why you don't? It's just not cool. You see, you might not like to realize the fact, but you are affected by the people around you. In fact, there is something inside of you tempting you just to be like everybody else. Let me show you how I know that. I know it on a number of levels. Number one, I know it because when I was growing up, I had the same temptation, still do in a lot of ways. I remember very, very vividly, I was in a split class. You had third graders and fourth graders. I was a fourth grader in Brown Elementary School. And there was a group of kids, Tim, Blake, and Joseph, that were the cool kids in this particular class. I remember very well. I had just moved there from another school. I was kind of the new guy. And boy, I sure wanted to fit in with these guys. Now, they would let me kind of get in every now and then, but kind of made sure I understood that I wasn't quite all the way in the group, you know. And so I remember in the fourth grade, it was just always a struggle for me to try to fit in with these guys. And I remember a movie came out. The movie was called Mannequin. I don't know, have you, anybody in here ever seen the movie Mannequin? All right, we got maybe about 3 or 4 people. Thanks, Tracy, I appreciate you. Way to be. Mannequin was a real cheesy, almost like a romantic comedy girl movie that any self-respecting fourth grade boy would not watch, really, just because it was just a mushy romance story that really had nothing whatsoever to do with shooting stuff up or, you know, playing baseball or anything that the really fourth grade guys would do. But for some reason, I liked the movie, and there was a song on the movie. And I can sing you every word of it right now.
I know every single word of it, and I can sing every single word right now, because when that song came out, I thought it was the coolest song. You know that look? Now, last times it's about third, fourth grade girls get when they start singing, and then, you know, and they're just kind of, that was me with this song, man. I just thought it was the greatest thing ever. I loved it. And so I knew all the words to this song. Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal. But in my mind, this made me realize the power of peer pressure. Blake and Tim and Joseph, for some reason, were talking about songs or whatever, and this song came up. And I was in the conversation, and they said, "That's the dumbest song ever. You don't like that song, do you?" And here's what I remember thinking. I remember thinking, yes, I really do like that song. But I remember thinking, if I say yes, I'm going to get made so much fun of, and these guys are not going to like me, and it's going to keep me on in the further fringe of their little group. So, you know, it doesn't seem like a big deal for a fourth grader to say, it's just a little lie, isn't it? I said, no, I hate that song. It's dumb. All the while the lyrics are going through my mind. I sold out for, it's nothing big other than it was something that I knew was right. I should have just said, yeah, I like that song. I don't really care what you think. I like it. I didn't have the guts. And I sold out. Now, it's just a song, isn't it? But how many of us have, on something important, sold out? You see, the Bible says, do not follow a multitude to do evil. There's just something about the pressure of people around you to pull you into doing something wrong. There is a lady by the name of Ruth Berinda. Ruth Berinda did some research, and it was very interesting research. Here's what she did. She had a class of young people, about 15, 20 people in the class, and 19 of the 20 knew what was going on. One individual did not. Here was the situation. On the board, there were three lines. The top line was obviously very much the longest. The middle line was obviously very much the shortest. And the last line was obviously very much in the middle of the longest and the shortest. Now, she told the 19 kids, we're going to ask everybody in this class, when we bring the one kid who doesn't know what's going on in here, we're going to ask you which line you think is the longest. Do not vote for the first one. You vote for the last one. You vote for the line that's middle, and you act like everybody in here can obviously see that that's the longest. Okay? That's what they did. They would bring the new kid into the class who didn't know what was going on, and they would say, all right, gang, we're going to vote on the longest line. And the teacher would say, is the line in the middle the longest? Nobody's hand would go up. And then the teacher would say, is the line on the top the longest? And they said you could watch the new kid look around wanting to raise his or her hand, but just being frustrated that nobody else was. And when nobody else did, 75% of the kids, 7 out of 10 of them, wouldn't raise their hand for the longest. And would, when the teacher then said, all right, what about this line, and pointed to the middle line, and everybody in their class raised their hand, 7 out of 10 of them would raise their hand with the rest of the class, knowing that that line wasn't the longest. James puts it like this, adulterers and adulteresses, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do you not know that they come from your desires for pleasure that war among your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, listen to me. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, it's a choice. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Here's what I find so disturbing and so frustrating about peer pressure, especially in high school. Peer pressure will get you to do stuff that you never in the world would have done without the pressure, for people that after you get out of school, you will hardly ever, ever see. You know, isn't it ironic that a person... let's take that girl that gave herself away to that guy. Do you understand that the time on average that a couple will spend together as a couple after they have their first sexual encounter is 3 weeks? You understand what I'm telling you? That girl will give in to the pressure of this guy, and 3 weeks later, they won't even be talking. She won't think what it's going to do to her relationship with her God, who she's going to have a relationship with for the rest of her life on into eternity, but instead is totally focused on a relationship that's going to last 3 more weeks. How many kids, 16, 17, 18, have done things to impress kids that they might talk to for another 2 years? Do you know I've been out of high school now for going on about 20 years. It's been about 20 years now. I talk to the people from my high school, if it's once every 10 years, I'd be lucky. I hardly ever even see them. And you mean to tell me there are people who will sell out their morals, their virginity, their ideas about substance abuse and drug abuse and alcohol abuse? They'll cuss to look cool. They will go and watch stuff and listen to stuff, even though they know they shouldn't, to be received and to impress kids that in 2 years they'll never talk to again? And all the while, they'll be driving nails into the hands of their Savior who gave His life for them and who is there beside them for the entirety of their existence. And they'll sell out to impress somebody that they'll know for a year and a half. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? You see, peer pressure, it's just not rational. It's like putting a beer can on your head and letting a drunk person shoot it off. It doesn't make good sense. You know, that's why in the Old Testament, God instructed the children of Israel. He said, do not associate with those people who worship idols. Because if you associate with those people who worship idols, they are going to tempt you into worshiping idols. You understand the illustration? If there is a person and he is standing up on a chair, and there's another person that's standing on the floor, who has a better chance of pulling one of those individuals to him? The person on the chair pulling the man up or the person on the floor pulling the man on the chair down? Always down. The pagan idol-worshipping nations around the Israelites so easily pulled the Israelites into their idol worship. You remember God said, do not marry any of the pagan women because they will turn your hearts to their idols. The wisest man in the world, Solomon, if you would have told Solomon, Solomon, I'll tell you what you're going to do later in your life. You're going to build a temple to a god named Molech. You know what Molech worship consisted of? Molech worship consisted of a big statue that was hollow. They would put combustible materials in it to make it glow orange. It was bronze. And then they'd bring their firstborn children out and they'd put their children on the outstretched burning hands of this statue of Molech, and they would listen while their children screamed their death cries as they sacrificed their children to Molech, and they called that putting your children to the fire, through the fire to Molech. Now, if we said, Solomon, let me tell you what you're going to do. You're going to build a temple for a god that they sacrifice kids to. Do you think Solomon would be like, oh, yeah, it's a great idea. I think I'm going to do that later in my life. And yet, he did it, didn't he? Why? Because of peer pressure. There's a caterpillar called the procession caterpillar. Neat little caterpillar. Here's what it does. The procession caterpillar doesn't really think for itself much. It just follows the caterpillar in front of it. That's all it does. If there's a procession caterpillar going this way and there's one behind it, the one behind it always follows the one in front of it. That's just how procession caterpillars do. Now, procession caterpillars love pine needles, if I understand it correctly. And so the man doing this particular research put a bunch of pine needles in a cup, and he put one procession caterpillar on the ledge of the cup, on the little edge there. What am I looking for? What word am I looking for? Not the edge. The what? Rim. There you go. Thanks. Yeah. Put him on a rim there. Put a procession caterpillar on the rim, and then directed that procession caterpillar, put one in front of him, one in front of him, one in front of him, so that all of the caterpillars were following one of the other caterpillars. They weren't going down into the cup. They were marching around on the rim. And he wanted to see if a caterpillar was hungry enough, would that caterpillar break out of the line and go down to the pine needles that were just a few inches away? Just a few inches away. So he watched as the procession caterpillars went around the rim of the cup one day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. Took them 7 days to starve to death. Not a single one of them would go down to eat the pine needles that were inches away because they were all just, they were just followers. There wasn't a single one that would say, I'm going to do right. Are you one of those people? And there's a very interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, if you were to turn there, you would find the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and they're wanting to go up to the city of Rabbah that Syria has taken from them. And Ahab is acting like he really cares what God has to say. And he says to Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to the city of Rabbah and retrieve it from the Syrians? And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, I'll go, no problem. And Jehoshaphat says, but I'd like to get the word of the Lord. I'd like to know if God thinks this is a good idea first. Always a good idea to know what God says on the subject. And so Ahab says, all right, I'll assemble the prophets of God and we'll see what they have to say. So he assembles 400 men. They're supposed to be prophets of God, and they all, you think about 400 people, that would be this audience, this auditorium, about full, pretty close to full. You got 400 people in this auditorium, and each one of them comes up to the king, and the king says, you think we should go take the city? Yeah, I do. You think we should go take the city? Yep. What about you? Oh, yeah, God says go take it. What did God say to you? Oh, yeah, he says take it. 400 of them. So at the end of it, it looks like Jehoshaphat's not real convinced. He feels like there's been some pressure on these guys to all say the same thing. And he says, isn't there another prophet of God somewhere? And listen to me. Here's what Ahab says. He says, yeah, there's one. He says, his name's Micaiah. Now watch this. He says, but I hate him because he never prophesies good about me. Let me tell you what one of the effects of standing up for what's right and not giving in to peer pressure is going to be. Let me tell you what it is. People will not like you. It's just a fact. You want me to tell you why they're not going to like you? You know, Jesus said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. Over in 1 John, we read, do not love the world, neither the things in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The Bible says that Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not, because they loved darkness rather than light. Do you know why people will hate you for standing up for what's right? Now listen to me, here's why. They know they should, but they don't. And so every time you do, it reminds them of who they ought to be and of who they are not. So, they're not going to like you. Micaiah, Ahab says, don't call that guy. He hates me. No, I hate him. I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me. And Jehoshaphat, he's like, he says, well, he can't even believe somebody's talking about a prophet of God like that. He says, oh, don't say that. Let's call him. So they do. They call Micaiah. Now, the little messenger who goes down to get Micaiah, here's what he says. He says, Micaiah, listen. We've had 400 prophets of God up there, and every single one of them say, go take the city. Your message needs to be exactly like theirs. What's the guy telling him? Look, you just need to fit in. Look, 400 guys have said, go take it. You just say what they're saying. Micaiah says, and here's, listen. He says, I cannot but speak the words that the Lord gives me. He says, I don't care what everybody else is doing. I don't care if they're telling him to go and take the city. The only thing I know to do is to stand up for what's right. You know, let me tell you what I think is so ironic about this book right here. The man who wrote this book is named Max Lucado. Max Lucado, for many, many years, if I understand it correctly, was a very faithful preacher of the gospel. He got famous. Started writing books that millions and millions of people started reading. In fact, if you were to go to Lifeway Christian Bookstore, you would find scores of Max Lucado books. His name automatically makes millions of dollars plastered on any book that there is. Max Lucado, many years ago, was in a position to stand up for what's right about what the Bible says about how to become a New Testament Christian. You know, it's not very popular to say that you've got to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins to be put into Christ by God Himself. It's not popular. In fact, if you were to ask all out of the millions and millions of people who call themselves Christians, if you were to say, what do you think about a group that says you got to be baptized to be saved? What? Baptized to be saved? Don't they know everybody knows that's not the truth? All you got to do is accept Jesus and take Him into your heart. In fact, people who say you got to be baptized to be saved, they're a cult. They teach works-based salvation. Ironically, the Bible never calls baptism a work, and it's something that's done to you. It's not even something you do. Now, this man was asked on the radio, how do you become a Christian? He had the opportunity to stand up and tell people how to become New Testament Christians and be added to the Lord's church exactly like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. You know what he said? In essence, he said, well, if you just take Jesus into your heart, you'll be saved. Now, why would a man do that? I think I can tell you. I think I understand it, because if you're anything like me, and you've sat across the table from a person that you really think is a, in a lot of ways, a good person, and they seem like they've made a lot of sacrifices for God, but they say, you know, I was saved when I accepted Jesus into my heart. There's just some pressure there to say, you know, yeah, you're a good person. I'm with you. But it's not right, is it? Even so, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism does also now save us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, when those people asked him what you had to do to become a Christian, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, it couldn't be stated any more plainly that baptism is the point at which a person comes in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Max Lucado knows that. Why in the world would he sell out? And I'm saying this knowing that this will be on the internet, knowing that it will be out there to be heard. I say it with nothing but love in my heart. But I say it representing a point that pressure is coming from all over. It's not just coming from atheists and agnostics and people that don't believe that the Bible's the Word of God. It's coming from people who call themselves religious but would pressure you to adopt things that the Bible just doesn't teach. Let me ask you this. I think you know the answer. Can you imagine Jesus Christ giving in to peer pressure? Remember when the Pharisees came to him, and here's what they said. They said, "Teacher, we know that you are a teacher from God and that you don't regard what man has to say. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Do you know what they were saying there? "We know that you've never once made a decision based on what other people around you are doing. You just make decisions based on what's right." Isn't it awesome to see a person that makes decisions based on what's right? Let me tell you, I think the only possible way that you'll ever overcome peer pressure is this. If you care more about what God has to say about your actions than you do about what others have to say about your actions. You remember Jesus said, "I came to do the will of my Father." That was it. That's why he was here. It's like the young man who was the piano player. He had trained and he practiced and his master had worked with him. He was scheduled to do his first real presentation to a wide audience, and people had heard about the talent of this young virtuoso. They had come from far and wide to listen to him. As he sat on that stage and he played the piano, the crowd was mesmerized. They had never heard someone so young and talented roll out the music with such heart. At the end of his presentation, the crowd stood on their feet. They clapped and they cheered, standing ovation. The manager who had organized the event watched as the young man looked around and then crestfallen, lowered his head and moped off the stage. The manager who was watching went to him and said, "Man, that was awesome. That was a great piece that you put together. You had everybody on their feet. There was only one guy out there who wasn't standing up clapping. The rest of the hundreds and hundreds of people thought you did awesome." And the young piano player said, "That one guy, he said, that was my teacher. He said, and I failed tonight. He said, because his opinion is the only one that really matters." Isn't it the case that ultimately you're going to stand before the bar of God and there's only going to be one opinion that matters? Not your buddy in high school who was trying to get you to do something. Not your parents. Not the religious people around you who might have tried to pressure you into adopting a teaching not in the Bible. There's going to be one opinion. One that matters. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's going to be the only thing that you're going to care to hear when your life is over. Live your life now so that opinion is the opinion that matters to you. God bless.